Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's been a little bit since we've been in John's Gospel. And today we're going to look at a very obscure, little known verse. Verse 16. So I'm joking. This is the most famous verse in all of the Bible, and for good reason. This is often the first verse that any of us have ever memorized as children. It's the reference on the eye black of football players, or you might see it spray painted underneath a bridge or on a rail car. When I was in seminary during one of our chapels, Dr. Mark Coppinger preached John 3:16. He's a happy, down-to-earth guy. He's brilliant apologist, philosopher, though. His outline for John 3:16 was 24 points. So you think I'm bad when I get up to like around 5. It was 24 points. He preached 1 point for every word in John 3:16. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called John 3:16 the Bible in miniature. Kent Hughes tells the following story about D.L. Moody, the famous Chicago preacher and evangelist in the 1800s. He says, D.L. Moody said that this verse brought him to an understanding of the love of God. As Moody tells it, early in his ministry, he had gone to England. While he was there, he met a young minister named Henry Morehouse. In his conversation with Morehouse, Morehouse told him, you know, I'm thinking of going to America at some point. And Moody responded, well, if you should ever get to Chicago, come down to my church and I'll give you a chance to preach. Now, Moody was just kind of talking. His mouth got ahead of himself. And when he got done, he realized what he said. He was like, I really hope he never makes it to Chicago. Sometime later, Moody received a telegram that read, just arrived in New York, we'll be in Chicago on Sunday, Morehouse. So Moody didn't want him to preach, but he didn't know what to do. He promised the man his pulpit, but he'd never heard him preach before. He didn't know what his preaching was like. So he talked it over with his wife and some of the other leaders in the church, and he decided he'd let him preach once, and if he did okay, then he could maybe preach again at some of the other services that they would have throughout the week. So Moody had to go out of town, and Morehouse filled in that Sunday. After the week was over, Moody returned and asked his wife, how did the young preacher do? And his wife responded, he's a better preacher than you are. He's telling sinners that God loves them. You must go and hear him. So Moody said, what? He's telling sinners that God loves them? That's not true. She said, well, he's been preaching on John 3:16 all week long. So Moody makes haste down to the church that night. Morehouse stands up in the pulpit and he begins by saying, I've been hunting for a text all week and I've not been able to find a better one than John 3:16, so I'll just talk about it once more. Later, Moody testified that on that night he saw the greatness of the love of God as he had never seen it before. Morehouse is now known as the man who moved the man who moved the world. And behind both men is John 3:16 and the great love of God. So this is an incredible text, but it is a text with a context still. It's been, like I said, a few weeks since we've been in John's Gospel, but you'll remember that the context leading up to this is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, his conversation about the new birth, how we must be born from above, born again. If Nicodemus is going to enter the kingdom of God, this must happen. The new birth is something that God does by the Spirit. It's not anything we can do in ourselves. It transforms the sinner. It cleanses from sin. It is entirely dependent on the will of God. We simply see the evidence for it. We can't make it happen or affect it ourselves. And this teaching is like a jackhammer that pulverizes the faulty foundation of Nicodemus's hopes for salvation. So he believed he would see the kingdom of God, eternal life, because he was a Jew and because he was very careful in his obedience to the law. You remember he was part of the Sanhedrin, Not many, he was also a Pharisee, not many Pharisees got to be on the Sanhedrin. So he is elite, very well respected, a teacher of Israel. But Jesus grinds all of that to powder when he tells him about the new birth. Unless you're transformed, born again, heaven is barred. You will not get in. I'm about to cough. Can we mute my mic? So, Nicodemus is undone. He says, how can these things be? He's in utter disbelief and refuses to receive Jesus' testimony. And Jesus basically says to him, listen, if I tell you about being born again, which is like the spiritual ABCs, and you won't believe in me, how can I move on to more advanced truth? How can I tell you about things that are more heavenly, more glorious, more wonderful? And then he goes on, and he references Numbers 21, where Moses lifted up the bronze serpent so that everyone who was bitten by a serpent, you remember Israel was rebelling against God, and so he sent in fiery serpents to bite them, and many died, and they started begging God to relent of his judgment. And so he provides a way for them to escape judgment. If Moses will lift up this bronze serpent and everyone who's bitten will look at it, they will live. Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross so that everyone who's been bitten by the serpent of sin, but who looks on me with the eyes of faith will live. They'll have eternal life. They will be born again. And that brings us to John 3:16, where we see how it is that Jesus could be lifted up. How is it that God would give his son for such an evil, rebellious, wicked, hard-hearted world, and offer them the chance to escape the judgment they've deserved, they've earned? How is that possible? The reason it's possible is that God loves the world. That is the answer. The answer is John 3:16. And so I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to read verses 16 through 18 so we can get some of the context. And then we'll look really just at part even of verse 16 together this morning. So please follow along with me. God's word says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just got done singing about how wonderful, how rich and endless your love is. And Lord, we can't even wrap our minds around that reality. But God, we ask that by your Spirit that you would help us to understand these things. Lord, we pray that we would have a sense of your great love for sinners. We pray that it would fill us with joy. We pray that we would see the proof of that great love in Christ. And God, I ask that you would do now what only you can do, that you would work by your Spirit and work these things into our hearts and our minds through the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, from John 3:16, we're going to see three truths about God's love, so that we can be astonished, humbled, and overjoyed at God's great love for sinners. And the first thing that we're going to see is God's love. Okay, God's love. And before we look specifically at the text, it's important to know a little bit about who's talking here. There's a lot of debate over whether or not verse 16 is a continuation of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, or if this is John's Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on what's just come before. And, you know, if you look at your Bible, you'd see, you know, maybe you have a red letter Bible and the red letters are still going here in verse 16, but your translator put that in. That's not in the original Greek manuscripts. They didn't get out the red ink when they were writing these things down on the papyri. So I believe that this is John's commentary. The phrase only son to refer to Jesus is only used by the Apostle John. And it isn't even used by Jesus or any other New Testament authors. Also, Jesus doesn't normally use the Greek phrase ha theos for God. Seems likely also that John does something similar at the end of chapter 3. And so, you know, I believe that it's John talking here. That's the way I'm going to preach this text. You ask, okay, so what's the big deal? Really, if you want to believe it's Jesus, that's okay. I'll believe it's John. Either way, the Holy Spirit inspired these words. So don't get too nervous about it. Take a look, though, at the beginning of verse 16. John writes, "For God so loved." For God so loved. The word "for" explains that what is coming is on the basis, is the basis for verse 15. What Jesus had just said before about whoever believes in him may have eternal life. How is that possible? Well, it's because of what he's about to explain in verse 16. And the text says, "For God." The reality is that God has done something. He has acted. Apart from him, we have no hope of eternal life. God must act. This is one of the chief reasons why the gospel is so offensive to sinners. We're saying that you are in such a terrible state that there's nothing you can do to pull yourself up out of that state. God has to save you. That's a humbling thing to consider. But what is the soil that the cross grows out of? Right, that the tree of the cross grows out of? It is the love of God. So the text says, "For God so loved the world." Right, but what is love? If you were going to give a quick definition of God's love to someone, how would you define it? And if your kids asked you on the way home, "Mom, Dad, what is God's love?" How would you describe it? God's love is his great affection, care, and loyalty towards himself and towards others. Towards himself and towards others. The affection, care, and loyalty is specifically the sense of the word that's used in verse 16. God's love must also, though, be towards himself. Right? And that sounds a little bit pretentious for us. Right? If you said, "Okay, I'm going to love myself first," we might recoil at that thought, and that would be good for each of us. But remember, God is the supreme being in all of the universe. If he loved one of us more than he loved himself, then he'd be an idolater. He would love creation more than God. And that cannot be the case. So he loves himself first. Also, love within God is shared amongst the persons of the Trinity. So for all of eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have never lacked love and fellowship and communion. They have all shared perfect love forever and ever. God did not make people because he was devoid of someone or something to have love and communion with. Okay? He was perfectly satisfied in and of himself in his own love. We are not necessary for that. And so it's not as though God was lonely or anything like that. But it's also important to know that God's love is similar to ours, but not identical. Right? Specifically in the sense that God is unchanging. So his love cannot be like a human passion that he is then swept along by. God didn't fall in love with you. This isn't an urge. It's not something that took hold of him. That would imply a change in him. But God is unchanging. And so the love of God is actually a constant within him. It is a constant active principle. His love is as steadfast and as immovable and unshakable as his power is, as his justice is, his sovereignty, or any other attribute of his. It is not a fit of passion. And that could strike us as being a bit of an impersonal reality. It can seem a bit cold, but it isn't, as we'll clearly see in a bit. We also shouldn't forget that because the love of God is a constant, it's like a faucet that doesn't have a valve. Okay? It is always flowing. It means you can't turn it off. Right? It's always on, a fountain that constantly gushes. It's not a stream from snowmelt that runs dry after a while. This is who God is. He is love. At his essence, he is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." 1 John 4, 16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now we need to understand some things, though, about God's love. First, God's love is not at the expense of any of his other attributes. Right? So the world thinks that God forgives sinners because he prioritizes being loving, and therefore his justice and holiness can just take a back seat. Right? And he simply pats you on the back and sweeps your sin under the rug because that's how loving he is. That is a false, unbiblical view of love. That is actually evil. What if someone horribly sins against someone else? God's love in that sense would mean that he will just forgive their sin and not deal with it. What about the person that was sinned against? What about God's own self that has been sinned against? Right? How do we understand? How can God, because he has to deal with sin, how can he be loving like this and deal with sin? Well, the answer isn't just whitewash the sin. The answer isn't forget justice or holiness. The reality is that God's attributes aren't at war with one another. Okay, they're not contradictory to one another. They work in perfect harmony. If you were to listen to the New York Philharmonic and you took the bass line and the piccolo line, okay, and you were to isolate just those two things, and you listen to one, you listen to the other, you might think, how in the world do those two things fit in the same song? Right? How can they exist at the same time and make any sense? Similarly, we might be tempted to think that there are contradictions between God's justice and his love. But when you set it in the context of the whole symphony, with all of the other parts, all of the other harmonies in the right time, right, when you examine all of these things in view of the cross and that beautiful piece of music, then you understand how these things can go together. Love and justice in God meet at the cross. And so not only are these attributes in harmony, but because they're all in God, they cannot be divided up. You cannot divide God up. He's not like pie dough, where you spread them all out, and then, you know, you cut out this slice. Okay, this 30% of God is love. This 25 3/4, that's holiness, right? And you go on like that. No, all of God is all that God is, right? Theologians call this the simplicity of God. So you can't divide him up into portions. And what that means is that like God is 100% love, but he's also 100% just and 100% holy and 100% true. Right? So God's love is perfectly just then. It's perfectly faithful. It is totally powerful. His love is infinite then. Okay, so God's love doesn't contradict any of his other attributes. Second, God's love is perfect and definite and revealed in the scriptures. We can't say, well, God is love, and so if God is love, he therefore wants me to be happy, and I want this sin, so I must be able to have it because it will make me happy. And God wants me to be happy because God is love. If God's word says something is sinful, he loves you, and he knows it will be bad for you, and it will be offensive to him, and therefore he does not want you to have it. And it is good for you not to have whatever that is. The world does this along with liberal churches and denominations. In the name of love, all sorts of sins are baptized. Right, but that isn't loving. Right? We don't define love. God does. It is he who is love, and therefore he is in all of his perfection and his unchanging nature. He has revealed love in the scriptures to us. And this is really important for believers also. We think we understand this, but there are times when this is challenging for us. The scriptures call you to some sort of hard action, something that in our modern sensibilities we naturally believe to be abrasive or even unloving. You consider something like church discipline, the excommunication of a member. You look at a stern rebuke talked about in Titus 1. Having to take a definitive stand on the truth and the consequences that might come from something like that. We can look at things like that, and they can naturally rub us the wrong way. We can think, this doesn't feel loving. This doesn't seem loving. It doesn't seem like this would be something that God would have us to do. But what we have to be willing to say is that God, who is love, knows what it is to be loving better than we do. We have to say that he knows how to love better than we do. He knows what is best for this person, for the advancement of the gospel, what will bring healing more than I do. He loves perfectly and definitively, And he's shown us what that looks like in the scriptures. And so we submit ourselves to God's word. The third, look again at our text. John writes that God so loved the world. He so loved the world. So God has loved the world. The tense here in Greek points to past action. God has acted in such a way that demonstrated his affection. He has loved. And because he's loved in the past, he loved us before we knew him. Okay? He loved you before you had any inclinations towards him, before any of us turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, before we recognized how awful and wretched we were on our own. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What this means is that his love is the source of your salvation, not you, not anything in you, not anything you could have done, have done, will do. It is all of God. It is his will and his love. That is the spring that your salvation flows from. And that reality leads us to the object of God's love. So look at verse 16 again, where we see the object of God's love. John writes, he says, for God so loved the world. He so loved the world. And first you notice the scope that's included here. This is the world. It's humanity in general. It's not part of the world, not a select few. It's not simply the elite or the oppressed. It's not this race as opposed to other races. It's not only Israel or a subgroup. It is the world, total. God does have a special, unique love for his elect children, but his general love for humanity is the basis upon which he gave his son. And that is what's being talked about here in this text. I took Ollie and Nora, each on different mornings while we were on vacation. We went and we were on an island, and we went to the edge, and we saw the sunrise. And it's fun waking them up. They're all groggy. And then trying to hustle with me outside to the beach there. But when the sun comes up, you can see, you know, you can look down on either side of the horizon. You can see as far as your eye will see. And when the sun rises, its light stretches across the whole sky. Right? The love of God is that way. It's like a beautiful sunrise that fills the whole horizon. Not that all are saved. Only those who believe will be saved and enjoy this love. But that love is broad. It is for humanity in general. But the scope isn't even the most amazing part of this text. The amazing thing about the world being the object of God's love is how incredibly unlovely the world is. So believers in multiple places in scriptures are commanded to beware of worldliness. Jesus specifically prays to the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 15, saying, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, which makes it clear that we're supposed to be in the world. We can't all, you know, go up into the woods and become Adirondack monks or something. We have to participate in society. It is not, you are not improving or becoming more godly by secluding yourself. That being said, we cannot be of the world. Okay? We are in it, but we must not be of it. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from this world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. James 4, 4 is very clear. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you would be a friend of the world, if you would have the world's approval, think like the world, feel like the world, treasure what the world treasures, you make yourself an enemy of God, and you are committing adultery against him. Romans 12, verse 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we can't love what the world loves. We cannot be worldly. We cannot prize what the world prizes. One of my favorite preachers to listen to is Dr. Joel Beakey. He's a president of Puritan Reformed Seminary and pastors in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I've heard a number of interviews of him, and he'll often be asked, okay, what do you think is the greatest challenge facing the church today? And if you just had to pick one problem that hinders the church the most today, what would it be? And invariably, and without hesitation, every time he's asked the question, he right away says worldliness. Worldliness. Every time. And why is it that we cannot love and think like and be like the world and be faithful to Christ? 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies under the power of Satan. It is under his spell. It is blinded by him. He is their father. And so the world, humanity in general, is in rebellion against God. We're given over to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And yet, who is the object of God's love in John 3:16? He loved the world. Right? The wicked, rebellious lot of humanity with nothing lovely in ourselves, but only what is despicable and detestable. Right? We think we look good. We think that we're lovable. We think we're rich spiritually, but in reality, we're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And yet, despite the fact that we don't deserve it at all, despite the fact that there's nothing in you that inclines him to it, you are still the object of God's great love. How merciful must God be? Right, how loving must God be if that's the case? I'm working through this sermon this week, and I'm getting to this point, I'm just like, why? I don't know. Like, that's the thing. It's like, other than God just being gracious and in and of himself willing and deciding that he's going to do this, there is nothing in me, there's nothing in this world. Right? It is him, his glory, his desire to be gracious. And so we need to be absolutely clear. Nothing inclines him to save us. One of my favorite modern hymns is How Deep the Father's Love. It opens with how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. The song goes on, there can be no boasting on our part. It goes, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. It is all owing to the will and love of God. Nothing in you or I. And what's amazing is if that is the case, and you are in Christ and you are enjoying that love of God, if it wasn't dependent on you in the first place, you cannot lose it. Okay? Now, folks will turn away from Christ, but they did not truly know this love in the first place. They had not been born again. When you've been born again, when God has shed this love abroad in your heart, you cannot lose it. It was never dependent on you in the first place. So we cannot boast. Right? If you were to be asked, why did God save you? The answer is because he loved me by his grace. It isn't, well, I believed, and so God was happy with me and saved me. Or, well, I repented, and by my repenting, I earned the right to be saved through my repentance. No, that would be like the beggar on the street bragging about earning $20 when he simply wrapped his hand around the $20 bill that the Good Samaritan handed him. Okay? Or when the cancer patient brags about healing himself when he just went in and they put him under and they removed the tumor. God so loved the world, the hell-deserving world. We didn't earn it. The love of God was the key that opened the gates of salvation in Christ. And so what did God do, though, in his love? What is the proof of his love? And so the third thing we see is the act of God's love. We've seen God's love, we've seen the object of his love, and now the act of God's love. Again, John says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." God's love is not a static thing. It's not motionless. It's not impotent. It is active. It accomplishes. It produces. In the letter of Jude, Jude talks about false teachers as being waterless clouds. Basically, they looked like they had the appearance of being beneficial teachers. They looked like a cloud that might provide water, that might nourish the crops and bring health to the land. But in fact, they were waterless. Right? They were a false hope, a false promise. God's love is not like that. God's love is a cloud that thunders and pours. And because of that, John says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The giving of Christ is the greatest act. It is the greatest proof there is of God's love. Parents, is there anything more precious than our children? Any good parent would gladly lose their career, their home, even their own life for their child. And here God gives his son. And no child is as precious to their parents as Christ is to his heavenly Father. John says he gave his only son. In Hebrews 11:7, the author mentions Abraham offering up Isaac. And you'll remember that God called Abraham, this is Isaac, the son of promise, the one through whom the promises of God would come to him. And he tells him that he needs to go up and he needs to sacrifice him. And so him and Isaac go up and he binds Isaac and he puts him on the wood for the sacrifice and he lifts up the knife in the air to now sacrifice his son. And God tells him to stop. Right? It was his only son, the author of Hebrews says. It's the same word here in our text in verse 16. Abraham had already fathered Ishmael by this point. And so Isaac wasn't his only son in terms of being the single solitary descendant of Abraham. Isaac was Abraham's only son in the sense of being utterly unique. He was the son of promise through whom the promises of God to Abraham would come. And that is the idea. This word only is the idea of uniqueness, being radically distinct. Jesus is God's only son, his unique, utterly distinct, without equal son. He's a jewel that would make the queen's crown jewels look like your children's costume jewelry. If you took the most brilliant, radiant angel and you put him up next to Christ, that angel couldn't look straight at Christ in all of his glory, much less even compare. Everything pales in comparison to Christ. John Flavel said, if every leaf and blade of grass, nay, all the stars and sands and atoms were all souls and angels whose love would double in them every moment for all eternity, yet their love would still fall infinitely short of what Christ's worth and excellency deserve. So Christ is God's only son, his unique son, his son without equal. And God so loved the world that he gave his son. There are a few instances in which we give our children in a way. Sarah and I homeschool, but many of you know the feeling of putting your child on the school bus for the first time. Right? You are giving them to all the experiences that that'll bring. We give our children in a way to adulthood. They graduate, they go to college, you drop them off. You give them in a way to all of those experiences. Fathers, you give your daughters away in marriage. Those are all very imperfect illustrations, but we know or can imagine the cost we feel at giving in that way. And so consider that God gave his son. Right? But don't only consider that he gave him, consider what he gave him to. So he gave him to become incarnate. Jesus had only ever known perfect glory, had only ever known perfect power, perfect fellowship with God, and all that that entailed for all of eternity. And now he's going to know what it is like to be an infant. He's going to know what it is like to have a human mind and a human will that are going to have to learn and develop, that are going to not know things for a while. Right? He's going to know what it's like to take on a physical body that would need to grow, that could feel pain and would one day die. And God gave his son, his only son, to that. He gave him also to be obedient, to fulfill the law at every point, to perfectly obey where we had disobeyed, to fulfill all righteousness, which Christ did perfectly. He gave him to suffer the rejection of his countrymen, to suffer the mental anguish leading up to the cross, to suffer false accusations, being whipped, to suffer ridicule and scorn of being dressed up like a mock king. God gave him to suffer by the carrying of his own device of execution out of the city as a spectacle before all men, to suffer being nailed to the cross, being lifted and jolted into place. He suffered all those who jeered at him and said, he can save others, but he cannot save himself. And God gave his son to suffer all of my torments and all of your torments that you should have experienced for all of eternity. He gave his son to take all of those on his own soul. And finally, he gave his son to die. What love is this? So a few things have to be true if God so loved the world that he gave his son. First, surely all that God desired to accomplish in giving his son was perfectly accomplished. Right? Surely everything he desired to accomplish was perfectly accomplished. In general, you would not wager everything you had on something that you were uncertain of. Right? You would not wager your most prized possession on something that you were uncertain of. Right? You might think, okay, I believe God has saved me in Christ, but can I be sure? Can I have confidence? Can I have assurance that this is what's happened? Is there any way that God would give his only son, his utterly unique and infinitely valuable son, to save you and then not keep you until the end? Is there any way that he would come up short in that act of saving you if this is the price that he was willing to pay? No, he would surely act and do all that he possibly can with all of his infinite power to ensure that you will be his forever if he has bought you at such a high price. Right? If you spent your life savings on something and someone tried to steal it, you would fight for it, whatever that thing was. Right? God gave and spent the blood of his son in order to procure you. He will surely not lose you. Second, surely we can have confidence that God loves and desires to save sinners. Can there be any question that God desires your salvation if he's given his son for you? And when you first realize the depth of your sin and your offense against God, and you realize how guilty you are, there can be the temptation to really just despair. Think, there's no hope. Right? How is it that I then could be saved? If this is God's holiness and this is my sinfulness, that would be true if not for the love of God. Right? He proves here in verse 16 with the giving of his son that his desire is for you to be saved. And there can be no doubt. Right? Look at his word. Here in verse 16, he tells you right now, he tells you that he loves you and desires to save you. Right? And if you're outside of Christ, you should be honest. You know that he is calling you by his Spirit. You know that he is contending with you through the preaching of his word. And will you reject this love? And will you sin against this amazing love by continuing in disbelief? And that is essentially to slap this hand away that gives to you the only Son of God in such love. Third, we should love Christ with every fiber of our being. Right? There could be nothing in life that compares in value and preciousness to Jesus Christ. So everything in our lives should be entirely about him. Right? And if this is the price that was paid, then you know that you don't belong to yourself anymore. If you've been redeemed in Jesus Christ, you belong entirely to God. So every day is his. Every day belongs to him. That is how valuable Jesus is that he lays claim on all of you for all of eternity. And finally, we too should be marked by love. God loves, and he loves like this, then we should love also. 1 John 4:7-12, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We should be loving people. Christians should be loving. And that love should be active, like God's love is. And it should be a love that actually has traction, that actually bears fruit, not a love that we just simply say that we have, right? But a love that will work out in giving and being generous. God here gives, and he gives at great expense to himself. So the love of Christians should be similar. It should be a very generous, a very sacrificial love, a love that mimics the love of God. It should be a love where you're like, man, I don't really want to give up whatever that thing is, but this is the love of my God, and it works out in me and makes me glad to be able to give likewise. Okay, so consider the love of God. Consider the object of his love, and consider the great act of God's love in giving his son. Because this verse is the Bible in miniature, I didn't get to the last phrase. We don't have time. So next week, we'll pick up at the end of verse 16, and Lord willing, we might look at verses 17 and 18 as well. But may God shed his love abroad in our hearts by his grace. Father in heaven, God, we will spend all of eternity singing and thanking and praising you around your throne and the throne of the Lamb for these things. God, we thank you for this precious text of Scripture. God, these are things that you weren't required to reveal to us, and you weren't required to reveal them to us in this particular way. God, we recognize that we were undeserving of the many graces you give us, but God of Christ, we have nothing to say other than thank you. Lord, he removes all room for boasting. So God, may we come before you with hearts that are glad constantly. Help us to see that we can rejoice, and we can rejoice always as your word commands, because this is always true. You have loved us. You have given your son for us. God, how can we not look to you always with joy? I pray, God, that we would know more of this love. Lord, that we would not be content to simply skim the surface of these truths, but that we would desire to enjoy them deeply, Lord, to meditate on them constantly, to find all of our life and hope for every day here. Lord, help us to have confidence in this love, to know that if it was Christ's blood that was given for us, that if you gave your only son, the son of promise for us, then surely we can have assurance. Surely we can have absolute confidence that our souls are saved in him. We thank you, God. We ask that you would work all these things out in Jesus' name. Amen.